All right, a quick announcement. Bill will have the setup schedule Sunday, so if you want to get your name on there for next year and pick your month out or whatever, you will be able to do that starting this week. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 12 and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, we are here to continue our program that the Bible lays out for us, in fact, of reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of God himself, what is found in the pages of Scripture as revealed and inscripturated by the Holy Spirit through men, imperfect men. But God used them to write his revelation and superintended this process so that there are no errors in the original manuscripts. We cannot claim inerrancy essentially for translations, but the fact is we do know that generally speaking, we have a very accurate rendition in most cases of what the original Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek said. But where we don't, we make those changes and deal with that so that we can get the original or as close as we can get to it before believers in order to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. This has to be approached in fellowship. It is spiritual information. It is not physical information. So you can learn physical information. Doesn't make any difference what your spiritual status is, but it does with spiritual information. So God, the Holy Spirit, being the ultimate teacher, one must be rightly related to him. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize in the angelic conflict where we find ourselves that we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We recognize that it is a thinking process that led to the fall of Satan. It is thinking processes that lead to the darkness of demons, and ultimately thinking processes that will be successful if they are done along the lines of what your thinking processes are. We recognize that you think a particular way, that you live a particular lifestyle, that you live in glory that we cannot even begin to fathom, and that ultimately, through all of this, you are bringing us safely to your heavenly kingdom so that we can share in that great glory, be among those who rejoice with great exaltation in that day. We thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue the objective of a doctrinal lifestyle that is suitable for before you and that ultimately glorifies you and accrues for us great reward as we apply these principles. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, okay, as we can see here, this section in Romans lends itself to covering a lot of things that we deal with, various doctrines. Because really, from verse 9 on, this is a description of what love looks like and how it is to be approached, how believers are to reflect non-hypocritical or divine love. And as we will see in all of these things, there are various practical aspects. First, the moral aspect, hating the evil and clinging to what is good. But then practical aspects in dealing with one another in interpersonal relationships within the body of the local church. As Paul has pointed out earlier in this chapter, while there is diversity in the body is to be characterized by unity because it is one. And so as we looked last night, we had done the doctrine of giving recently. So we did not touch that there on contributing to the needs of the saints. But certainly that's not, finances are not all that's involved, but certainly they are involved in that. but practicing, or even better yet, pursuing hospitality to make it a goal, an end in your life that you seek to apply in terms of your niche. So point one here, definition and preliminary considerations. A, hospitality deals with the interpersonal relationship between a host and a guest. It specifically includes the reception and entertainment of friends, guests, and even possibly strangers. The English term, point B, hospitality, is derived from the Latin root hospitum, which means guest or host. Depending upon the context, it's one of those words that, depending upon context, it would mean one or the other. English terms, the English terms host, hotel, hostel, and hospital are all derived from this root. Webster defines hospitality as the art or practice of being hospitable. And the hospitable person is one that welcomes guests in a generous and cordial fashion. D, the guest may be anyone, a close personal friend, a relative, an acquaintance, or a complete stranger. However, it should be noted that the emphasis in the Bible is on showing hospitality to other believers. That's really the primary emphasis. E, since the practice of hospitality is one of the royal imperatives found in the New Testament, the practice qualifies as a potential area of divine good production. And again, while it's not an imperative here, certainly we can say, because the form is not imperatival, it is a participle, we can certainly say that it is something that characterizes biblical love, and certainly a part of that. And so therefore, while it's not strictly commanded here, essentially it might as well be. Hebrews 13:2 is the second one. And let love of the brethren, verse 1, continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Again, the root word angelos just means messengers. This could be a simple reference to biblical doctrinal messengers. Most likely they would know about this. And so the typical view has been that this refers to angels taking human form, and that this verse is a direct reference and allusion to the incident in Abraham's life that's recorded there in the book of Genesis. And so also 1 Peter 4:9. First Peter here, 4:9. I was checking something out there. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And again, you don't actually have a participle here, or rather even an imperative. It's just a direct statement. Hospitable toward one another without complaint. The implication is it's a command, but there's no strict verbal form of command here. So, one, since hospitality is one aspect of divine good production, God is pleased with such applications and will reward those that practice it properly. There is, as with any application, things you should know, ways to do it right, and probably a bunch of ways to foul it up. And while this verse doesn't directly state hospitality, it does deal with the issue of sharing in common. Receiving people. So do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And as with any area of divine good production, hospitality must be offered in accordance with the biblical guidelines. It's not just do it however you feel. There are biblical guidelines, and obviously some of these are culturally based, and they have changed dramatically, say, since the time of Abraham, or even during the time of the first century, for a number of reasons, and we will look at some of those. But with the proper mental attitude, motives, and executed in fellowship in order to qualify for reward. And if, as will be evident, there are biblical guidelines for the proper practice of hospitality. Further, another point, there are times when hospitality is not appropriate. And there are individuals to whom one is not to offer hospitality. So this idea that if anybody comes to town, I'm obligated to deal with them. Well, maybe, maybe not. We'll have to look at that in a little more detail. Number one, if they're believers, you certainly would have some obligation. But there are even times when, say, time comes time to Bible class, it's time to tell your guests, bye, you can come to Bible class with me. But other than that, here's where I'll be for the next hour. And it's inappropriate to sit out of Bible class to entertain people when you should be here. So there are times, again, that it could be appropriate, might not be appropriate. So you have to think about it. Like any application, this should be done intelligently and not just blunder through it. Well, the vocabulary, although there is no specific Hebrew term that deals with the issue of hospitality, there are some Old Testament passages that demonstrate that this concept was one that was understood in practice. We're going to look at the Genesis passages in detail, so we won't look at those now. But those are the ones primarily that formed the Jewish concept of hospitality and how one was to engage in it. And it was that passage with Abraham and the Lord and the angels. Here, again, there's some reasons here. This passage is one that you have to kind of take with a grain of salt because it's not just necessarily strictly hospitality that's in view. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Well, it was probably a house of ill repute. But the thing is here, Rahab is not functioning most likely in her prostitute motives. She recognizes some things doctrinally and biblically, even though she has no doctrine or Bible at all. None of the revelation had been given to her specifically. But she recognized what God had done. Again, the issue with the conquest, the destruction of Egypt, and the exodus of the Jews had gotten out. This had permeated, the news of it had been spread far and wide. And also that the Jews were coming. And they also recognized, too, that when they encountered, there were these stories that happened on the way here as they're traveling there, as they're moving towards the promised land, that put the fear of God in these people. That they knew God was leading these people and that the God of Israel was to be feared. Now, not everybody thought that, but Rahab did. And it appears that her actual business here was hospitality in this case. Even though it's not probably where we would recommend if you stay somewhere on vacation. Maybe not a brothel is not the best spot. But in this case, it probably was. This would raise very little eyebrows. Because strangers going to a brothel wouldn't raise eyebrows there in Jericho necessarily. Because these people were pretty degenerate, for one thing. And you can also see 1 Samuel, or pardon me, that should be Isaiah, not 1 Samuel. That S should be small. Isaiah, and we might look at that one, Isaiah 58:7. And that may be the reference. This is just in generally, talking about generally doing good. But obviously, part of this falls under the function of hospitality. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, i.e. your own relatives, your own countrymen, other Jews. Greek vocabulary, dekomai, the verb 56 times, just means to receive something offered or transmitted by someone else. It can mean to be receptive of someone, to welcome or receive, and really welcome is kind of maybe the root, main meaning of it. When used of welcoming someone into one's house, it has the nuance of showing hospitality. And you have here these cognates, anadekomai, a verb 2 times, to receive or welcome up or again, depending upon how one sees the ana there. Prosdekomai, a verb 14 times, to receive favorably, to show welcome hospitality. Hupodekomai, a verb, to welcome or receive one as a guest. To receive hospitality. And actually, this should have been a two. This one should not go under this. This is a different family of words. Xenos there should be a two instead of a D. I'll try to remember to make that change when I get home so I can have it in my file at any rate. But yeah, this should be a two here. And then the following point should be A, B, C, D, E. So I did not catch that in the formatting, but we'll fix that. Don't want people thinking I'm an idiot. I don't care what you think. Well, I do care, but we want to get that straightened out. So xenos means essentially 14 times it's used. It's an adjective to pertaining to something, to being unfamiliar with something or someone. It denotes that which is foreign or strange. And in some context, it refers to the host who extends hospitality and treats the stranger as a guest. For instance, in Romans 16, and so in some cases, as I said, some of these words, depending upon context, can refer to the host or the guest, and you have to be kind of sensitive to what's going on in the immediate context when you go to interpret it. Romans 16:23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. And literally, if you read this word xenos, a stranger, literally it reads, greet you. Actually, it starts off with the greeting. Greet you, and then you have the subject, Gaius the stranger. But that doesn't fit the context here. Paul's talking about the fact that he is staying there. And in fact, this is the house in which they assemble. As we pointed out last night, there was no such thing as a church building prior to 300 or 400 AD. There's no even archaeological records of them. All churches were home churches. Xenizo, a verb 10 times to show hospitality. To receive as a guest, to provide lodging for someone. You can see Acts 10:23 and 21:16. Many of these verses we're going to get to see throughout the doctrine. Xenia, a noun, is only used two times. Hospitality or entertainment shown to a guest. It is also used of the room where the guest lodged. For instance, that one in Philemon, as Paul writes this believer, Philemon, he tells him here, he uses this word xenia, and they translated it here by the word lodging. So it can refer to the lodging shown, or the given, or the hospitality shown, rather, or the place where one would give it or show it. And in this case, the lodging is what's in view there. Xenodikeo, a verb there, a compound, one time, literally to welcome strangers. Philoxenia, a noun, two times, a fondness or love for strangers, kindness to strangers, hospitality. And philoxenos, adjective, three times, stranger loving, literally. Kind to strangers or hospitable. So three, the historical basis for the practice of Old Testament hospitality. One important motif, or factor rather, that is observed in the Old Testament with respect to hospitality is the alien slash stranger motif. And this is important because, again, to have the eisegetics behind this, which are not, I understand, in a sense they're not germane to our day because we don't live as nomadic Bedouins. And many people did back then. That's not to say there were not settled cities. There certainly were. There were civilizations built up as early as Ur of the Chaldees. The Tower of Babel was the first one, essentially. Or at least the starting of it, anyway. And so people traveled around and moved around a lot, and they came into contact and were put in situations where they were dealing with people that were on the move, that weren't necessarily living there. So B, hospitality customs in the ancient world dealt with two distinct classes of people, the traveler and the resident alien, which are pretty clearly distinguished in the Old Testament. C, both groups are referred to as strangers, since they did not belong to a particular community or group. However, one class might travel on and remain a stranger, while another might settle permanently among the Jews. And that's the resident alien. Now, he's a stranger in a sense that he's come in from somewhere else. But he's governed by different rules than the one who just comes in, stays for a night, and leaves. The resident alien is treated differently and given certain things under the Mosaic Law. Certain principles are applied to them. So under the Mosaic Law, the resident alien, who was a foreigner that had settled permanently among the people, was provided protection and allowed to participate in communal activities. He was to be treated largely as a part of the community. He was not to be shunned and kept as an outsider. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And, of course, this is a part of the whole biblical motif and commands and all of that to love. When a stranger resides with you in your land, well, then if he resides with you in your land, he's not really a stranger any longer. But he's come from outside, and that's why he's referred to as a stranger. You shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And this is one of the verses where obviously Jesus could point to and did. And anybody with any sense would have pointed to. And when, say, the self-righteous Pharisee wanted to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Clearly, even in the Old Testament, it referred to people outside of the commonwealth of Israel. It referred to people who were not Jews. Gentiles had to be included in this. There's just no doubt about that. But some of these verses are conveniently ignored because the Jews didn't like applying them. And that's one of the problems of doctrine, of course, is conveniently ignoring what you don't like to apply. And say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm getting away with it or whatever. That's not good. 24, same book there, 24, 22. There shall be one standard for you all. There aren't various standards of justice and all of that among God and his people. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native. For I am the Lord your God. And essentially this means that the Jews had to treat all people equally. Now that didn't mean they always did it. But certainly it's incumbent upon them in the Mosaic law. You can also see Numbers 9:14 there, 15 and 16, and Deuteronomy 10:18. On the other hand, the traveler had few legal or political rights in the ancient world. He was largely at the mercy of the residents in the place to which he traveled. And so, if you traveled into a place, as I said it from the study of the Book of Nahum, say you traveled to Nineveh, and you went in among the Assyrians, well, good luck. You probably weren't going to survive your visit if they didn't like you. They were a very violent, brutal people. And so they would not necessarily be a place you'd want to go for vacation. And you might want to avoid them. And they, again, when you see this, you almost think from reading Jonah that his hatred of these people is irrational. It was not irrational. They were horrible people. His hatred was based in good, solid fact. Now, it doesn't mean he's supposed to be hating them or rejecting God's will and running off and giving God the finger and saying, I quit the ministry. Which he did, essentially. But the fact is, he let his hatred of these people overpower him. He did not want them. He was fearful that God was going to extend mercy to them. And he didn't want to live to see that. To him, it was better to die than to see that. Than to see those stinking Assyrians get any grace. That was Jonah's view of it. And so that makes for some really comical events in his life. Because he's quite at odds with God and with even the doctrine that he had, with what the Bible had already said to him in this case. What Bible he had in that time. So therefore, the traveler was extremely vulnerable. Very often, the custom of hospitality provided protection for him, since it was recognized that the host was responsible for the safety of his guests. Now, we see this specifically in the life of Lot, Genesis 19. And now, Lot's not necessarily the best example of a lot of things. In fact, I can't think of too many things Lot's a good example of. So he's a monetary reversionist. He chose to live with queers rather than other things. Let's see, what did he do? No, there isn't a lot. There's not a lot you can say for Lot. Pun intended. So Genesis 19, 8. And this gets into, and actually, I jumped a whole chapter back there. That's no good. So, and of course, Lot knows the kind of people the Sodomites are. We kind of know what they're known for. And Lot was very well aware of their predilections. And so he went out to meet them. And he tells them in verse 2, "Now, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. And wash your feet." That's just typical hospitality that was shown. This was not unusual because of the desert conditions and the type of footwear. Washing the feet was something that was regularly offered. This is still going on in the time of Jesus, in fact. And then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we'll spend the night out in the square. Ooh, maybe not a good idea. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. Why? Well, because Lot recognizes. Now, whether Lot recognizes these are angels or not, we're not really ever told. But we are told enough to know that Lot took responsibility for them. That he believed that they were not just two travelers who had come into town to no end. And certainly, of course, he finds out that they're not. Now, whether he ever figures out they're angels or not is another deal. We're not really ever told. So he urged them strongly, and they entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to them, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" They soften this down here. "Bring them out to us so that we may sodomize them." I mean, this is essentially what they say to him. The biblical softens it down with the simple verb, yada, to know, that we may know them. They didn't want to just chit-chat. They weren't interested in their background or anything like that. And Lot knows this. He knows that these men are in danger. And that's one of the things that's pretty evident here, is that he recognizes it's not safe for them to stay in the square. That they're going to be brutalized if they stay out there. And so Lot comes to the doorway and says, "No, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." And again, to read this story and to get to some of the modern interpretations of this and to say, well, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't show hospitality. Oh, they wanted to show a little too much hospitality. Not the kind you'd want either. Prison hospitality. And so Lot recognizes this is wickedness. This is wrong. But he won't move away from these people. Why? Because that's where the money is. And so he's going to continue to socialize with these people no matter how negative they are and no matter how wrong it is. He's going to continue to pursue this relationship because he's getting something out of it. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you." What a father. I mean, but see, this is a very dangerous and volatile situation that Lot's in here. And do to them whatever you like. Well, they didn't want the girls. "Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." And he acknowledges that as their host, he's responsible for their well-being. And this is a very good example of what kind of danger travelers could be in if you showed up at the wrong city at the wrong time. And they said, "Stand aside. Furthermore, this one came in as an alien. Now he's acting like a judge. Oh, you think you're better than us because you don't sodomize people." Yes, I do. But let's not get into that right now. And that was the way it was. So we will treat you worse than them. I don't really know what they have planned, but it doesn't sound good. And I don't even want to think about it, frankly. So again, the host is responsible for the safety of his guests. Gee, the second critical factor in the ancient world was the harsh environment of the desert lands that many of these residents and nomads occupied. Since food and water were of paramount concern, most communities were situated near water sources, which they protected zealously. And although the traveler needed access to food and water, those that were settled had the reasonable expectation of protection from outside aggressors. And that was another. See, there was also there's this constant tension that exists because you don't know if the strangers coming in are brutal murderers or if they're just normal travelers that want to stop at the Red Roof Inn for a night. You don't really know. And the travelers didn't really know what they were walking into, as evidenced by what happened in Sodom. They really couldn't know what the environment was going to be like. So everybody was somewhat on edge all the time because of all these things. So, although the traveler needed access, those that were settled had the expectation and would defend themselves, of course, if travelers and nomads came in and started acting in a hostile or aggressive way. Well, Jay, as a result of these realities, strict codes of conduct were developed. These provided an obligation for the residents to provide for travelers, as per Deuteronomy 23:4, and for travelers not to engage in any hostile actions toward their host. This was expected. This was the code by which they lived, essentially. And you can understand why they would have to. Otherwise, it's just dog-eat-dog out there and kill each other and get what you want. Which, in many cases, that's the way the world is anyway. But it's very difficult out there. So, he talks about, in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants shall ever enter the assembly, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the monetary reversionist, the son of Beor, who prophesied for monetary gain from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so these people demonstrated a lack of hospitality, a lack of basic common decency. And as such, as enemies of God's people, they made God their enemy. Although they were enemies of God anyway. These were not good people, generally speaking. The Moabites, by the way, are the descendants of one of Lot's daughters. Moab means from a father. And that's how she had her son, from her father. Incest. Although it was not necessarily classified as incest at that time, it was still not probably looked upon with great favor to engage in that sort of activity with a near relative like that. But it wasn't legislated against at that point. So where there's all law, there's no transgression, as it were. But still, most people recognize, well, that's gross. You know, and then, of course, the way they do it, they take him into the tent and get him drunk, liquored up to where he can't. Hey, I mean, he's completely out of it. And then to have sex with him. Lot doesn't come. He doesn't end up well. And that's the last we hear of Lot's in a cave having sex with his daughters in a drunken stupor. Is this how you want to end up as a believer? The correct answer should be no. One important aspect of the hospitality code was that the traveler was expected to accept what the host offered to him, since refusing such hospitality was viewed as an insult that suggested that one was an enemy. And if you ever watch some of these shows, you see these sort of hospitality codes. I remember there was an incident in one of the Seinfeld shows where Jerry looks at this guy and says, oh, I like that pen. He's looking at his pen. He says, oh, I admire. Where'd you get that? Oh, take it. You know. And sort of the, here you can have it, I give it to you. No, I can't take it. Oh, you're insulting him if you don't take it, take it. You know, and then he takes it. But the guy doesn't really want to give it. And so, and then later on they ask him, well, why'd you take it? Well, you told me to. And so in some ways, you know, when you deal with some of these Semitic type peoples, it's difficult to win sometimes. But the fact is, I mean, these codes existed and people understood them, and they still to some extent function in these ways. So if somebody offered you something and you didn't take it, as a matter of fact, I saw an old movie the other day about the Marigold Hotel, and there was a scene in there where this, and this was in India, where this person sits down and goes to this person's house and she offers them food, and the guy tells her, if you don't eat that, you're insulting them. And so those kind of customs still exist, that you accept what you're offered, or it's an insult if you don't. So on the other hand here, the refusing such hospitality was viewed as an insult that suggested that one was an enemy, that you had hostile intentions. So on the other hand, a traveler would interpret a resident's failure to provide food and supplies as a hostile act. And in fact, that's what God said there in Deuteronomy there about the Ammonites and the Moabites. Was this was viewed as an act of hostility and a rejection of God's people. Judges 8, 4 through 9. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. that I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands? Or that we should give bread to your army? In other words, we're not willing to cross them in order to aid you. And have you defeated them? That's a different story. But we might have repercussions from this, and no, we're not going to do it. And Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briar. And he went up from there to Penuel. And he spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. And of course, he comes back and does this, because this is viewed as actions, hostile actions against him and his men. 1 Samuel, also 25. And this is an incident. I don't want to read all this. It's about 15 or 16 verses here, but this is an incident where David runs into this character called Nabal. And the word, of course, Nabal in the Hebrew means fool. So you got to love some of the names that people gave their kids. I mean, what were they thinking? You know, duh. And he had a wife named Abigail. Now, Abigail was very intelligent and beautiful. Now, how an idiot like Nabal ever got her, you wonder. But things happen. People often wonder that. Now, the man, it says in verse 3, was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. And so when David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep out in the wilderness, he said, go up and visit Nabal and greet him in verse 5 in my name. And you give him a nice greeting and blessing and peace, wish peace on him and all of that. And so he said, ask him, if, you know, please give, verse 8, whatever you find to your servants and to your son David. And Nabal answered David's servants, verse 10, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to those whose origin I do not know? And David, the man went back, and they told David, and David said, put on your swords. David viewed this as hostility. He's viewed as a very hostile act. And David was going to go kill him. There wasn't going to be any survivors in this. David, in this regard, was going to be like what would have happened that night had there been Roman soldiers trying to address Jesus, arrest Jesus when Peter pulls out his sword. Well, Nabal has stepped across a line here, a hospitality line, essentially. And so he tells him he's going to kill him. And it gets back to his wife. And so she intercedes on behalf of him and saves his mangy rear, which was probably a mistake, but you know it all ended up all right. So she goes out and intercedes for him. But as he said in verse 17, no one consider what you should do, because they would tell her about this. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. I've met men like that. Believers I've met like that, sadly. But the fact is, she ends up going out and saving him. But this was viewed as hostile and an act of aggression. And David responded with aggression. So, for one to accept the hospitality of another and then to betray the host was viewed as a contemptible act. Psalm 41:9 is the prophecy essentially about Judas. It was an incident that occurred in David's life. And it has this idea of not so much hospitality here as a closer friendship, but still. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. This is viewed as an act of betrayal. And Obadiah, that little book, only one chapter, directed at the Edomites and what's going to happen to them. In verse 7, God says, and the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. And of course, this is, God is saying, you know, these people are going to betray you, essentially. So Roman numeral 4, the first evidence of the practice of hospitality is observed in the life of Abraham, who became a model for Jewish practice of hospitality. I knew we would look at this one in depth, so I didn't do that when we went through the verses earlier. But Genesis 18, 1 through 8. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. That word means fatness or prosperity. And Abraham has all kinds of prosperity by this time. He's a very wealthy person. And he's not too far now away from receiving the promise that he's been waiting on 20 plus years. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And this was typically the way it was. You didn't, in these environments, you didn't do anything in the heat of the day. You got and did your work early and you did it late. You didn't work through the heat of the day. It was too brutal. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread so that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." And Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake cakes." Bake bread cakes. "That's right, Sarah, fire up the oven. It's only 115 out here. But get in there and get the bread made." And so, you know, Sarah, you know how you'd react to that, ladies. You'd probably say, "Sure, no problem." Or you might say, "Who the hell do you think you are? Do you know how hot it is out here?" But here Sarah does what she's told and applies. And Abraham doesn't stop and explain it all or even ask her nicely. He just tells her to do it. So Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk, curds essentially cheese of some sort probably, and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. He's standing kind of there at the ready. If they need anything, he's going to take care of it. All right, well, point A, Abraham demonstrated that he understood the principle of hospitality as he observed three men coming toward his camp. He clearly manifests a willingness and a desire to show the appropriate hospitality as seen in his haste to approach the men. And C, he demonstrates his humility and willingness to serve by overtly bowing at the feet of the three visitors. These actions demonstrate that he viewed it as a privilege to show hospitality to the men. Now, the question that's not answered here that I don't think we can answer because we're not ever really told until later is, did Abraham recognize this as a divine visitation? Or would Abraham have done this no matter, or did they appear just simply as men? It appears, from what the text says, they just appeared as normal men. Now, certainly, Abraham knows later because the Lord talks to him and tells him stuff, asking him about Sarah. And he says, "I will surely return to you," in verse 10, "at this time next year, and Sarah will have a wife, and Sarah, your wife, rather, will have a son." Sarah, well, your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were both old, advanced in age. Abraham's 99, Sarah's about 90. And Sarah was past childbearing, well past menopause at 90 by that time. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." And this is all she said in her mind. And this is what's referenced in 1 Peter 3. This is when she demonstrates her orientation to Abraham's lordship. That he is her lord, her boss, her master. And not in a slavish way, but just orientation to authorities and all of that. And she never said this out loud, so nobody heard her say it. Because she's thinking to herself. Because it says she laughed to herself, saying, well, this all means it's just going on in her mind. She's chuckling. But she chuckled apparently out loud, you know, that the Lord heard it. Certainly he knew about it anyway, but did he hear it or not? Abraham doesn't seem to have heard it, but we don't know. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I will bear a child'? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" So by this time, obviously, Abraham certainly knows he's dealing with the Lord, but did he know it at the initial stage? That we can't really say. So as was customary, point D, Abraham offered the travelers all that was needed for them to cleanse themselves from their travels. The feet of the travelers were definitely in need of cleansing, since sandals were the normal footwear of that time. You can see Genesis 18:4, and there's a parallel in 24:32, not a parallel, but another incident where they, and again, this was still going on in Jesus' day. This forms the backdrop, in fact, for the incident in the upper room in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Further, he offered them a place in his camp to refresh themselves from the desert heat before they continued their journey. Abraham downplayed the effort and expense to show what he deemed to be appropriate hospitality, offering his guests a little water and a piece of bread. Well, it doesn't sound like much. You figure, okay, well, not going to get much here, but we'll see. And as the guests should do, the Lord accepted what was presented in the generous spirit in which it was offered. Abraham demonstrated his wisdom by delegating certain aspects of his plan to show hospitality to Sarah and his servants. However, it is clear that he oversaw every aspect of this. I mean, he runs around. I mean, he's tossing off orders and getting things going and making sure everything's coming together just right. He recognized the need for haste and made his preparations very quickly so that his guests were not kept waiting. What was described as bread and water, and this is kind of typical of Oriental deprecation, of downplaying stuff and saying something, you know, well, this is nothing, you know. It's a small deal, you know, but it's really a big deal. And he prepared quite a little feast for them that was well beyond just bread and water. That it was well more than that. So what is described as bread and water is now presented to his guests in the form of perfectly roasted meat and butter, curds, or cheese, depending upon what's in view, probably cheese most likely, or cream, as an accompaniment to Sarah's bread. And there's, you know, given the fact that, you know, these were nomads and they lived out here, well, they settled more, they were in the land of Canaan, but I mean, they moved around within that land. But Sarah was used to all of this and no doubt had this down by now. I mean, you're 90 years old if you haven't learned how to cook by now. You're never going to. And likely I would say Sarah was probably a good cook. I mean, it wouldn't shock me because of her orientation. And then K. Abraham presents this bountiful meal to his guests, and as a tentative host, he stands at the ready to provide anything else that his guests might require. And you can see all those verses there. That's in that first eight verses dealing with that. Similarly, of course, now Laban welcomed the servant of Abraham by extending hospitality, which reflected the Oriental custom. However, one should recognize that Laban's actions and motives were suspect, whereas Abraham's were not. Now, that's the Genesis 24. And this is when Abraham sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac. And prior to them going and doing all this, I think it's recorded, but let me see here. No, I don't want that. Okay, well, anyway, down here in verse 28, now the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. And now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists. And I think here the implication is that this unnamed servant had given these to her. That she had not had these previously. When he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord." Always watch out when people are too effusive, too. And they're overly complimentary of you. This is a dangerous thing, usually. "Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" And the man entered. Then Laban unloaded the camels and gave straw and feed and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set on before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. So then they go on and deal with all of this. The only reason I say this is we know from the background and all what kind of a character Laban is. And he seems to be an opportunist. He's a monetary reversionist. He's an idol worshiper. Laban's another one of these people that not a lot good is ever said about him in the Bible. But he's Rebekah's brother. And so that's where she sends Isaac. So hospitality in the New Testament, during the life of Christ, an incident occurred in the home of Simon the Pharisee, which demonstrated that hospitality was still a normal feature of Jewish culture. Luke chapter 7. Well, it's kind of comical. I just was reviewing this for the prep school stuff here this week, so I'm getting to look at this twice. Now, one of the Pharisees, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And it's a subjunctive, so it didn't say if he asked him more than once. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So Jesus went in. Now, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, translate prostitute. This was what her sin was. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster vial of perfume. Oh, I see what happened back there. I hit the word in. Did you know the word in is used 12,259 times in the Bible? At least in the New American Standard. So she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, again, another example of where these people don't say this out loud necessarily all the time, and certainly when it's a comment like this, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. And again, the idea of sinner here is prostitute. If this man were a prophet, and the implication in this, because it's a second-class condition, he's assuming now that he's not. He's assuming now that whatever he thought of Jesus before. Now, he thought Jesus was important enough to invite to his house, but we don't know exactly what he thought about it. But in his thinking, he betrays the fact that he doesn't think he's a prophet anymore. He couldn't really be a man of God, per se. Or he would know better. And Jesus answered him, Simon, he answered him, although Simon hadn't said anything yet. Jesus responded to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Oh, of course he did. That's been the object of his whole deal. That's all he's been focused on. But he missed the implications of what was happening, even though he was watching her intently and observing all of this in a very close range. I mean, they were reclining at the table, so they were not feet from each other. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even show basic common courtesy, you jackass. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no real greeting. You didn't treat me like I was anybody or anything, really. But since I came in, the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't treat me as if, again, I was anybody important or of any consequence or anybody you should go out of your way for. But she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And I mean, and so there's, you know, at this point, whether she's a believer or not prior to this, we don't really know. We just know that she certainly is overwhelmed with the moment. There's just a little question about that. But one of the bigger issues here in regard to this doctrine is the deal of the hospitality. And the bad way Simon handled all of this in Jesus' case. While B, Simon failed to provide the most basic elements of hospitality, which Jesus viewed as a profound insult. C is a guest that had been invited specifically. I mean, it's not like Jesus showed up and said, "Hey, can I come in? Would you fix me something to eat?" This guy invited him. I mean, he's the one who engineered all this. So he's really under the gun here to handle this, and he doesn't. So his failure to show common courtesy also hinted at an element of hostility. And I think that's betrayed in his words there. "If this man knew," implying he's stupid and doesn't know. And that he's hostile not only now towards the woman, whom he wouldn't have liked in the first place anyway. This would have been a woman he would have scrupulously avoided. Now, what we're not told is how did she get in the house? What all happened here? Well, there's certain elements of this that are left out. We're not really told. So this may have been in an open courtyard or something. Again, we don't get all the details here necessarily to give the whole story. But anyway, she learned that Jesus was there and she comes in. So, you know, we're just not told how or, you know, who let her in or whatever. She just shows up. So Jesus clearly understood the basis for hospitality. He was the recipient of it on a number of occasions. And you can see all these verses here where people, they did nice things for Jesus on various occasions. Luke 5:29. This was at the conversion of Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. This was after the call of Matthew, after his conversion and his call as a disciple. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors. And other people were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And so they were hostile to this, and they manifest this hostility. They have hospitality down as hostility. That's how they show it. It comes across as hostile. 7:36, that's the passage we're looking at, Luke 11:37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And one of the things that you see here is Jesus did not shun these unbelievers during the course of his earthly ministry. He recognized he was there for the sick, and he knew who the real sick ones were. Now, these look like really healthy people. They're not, spiritually. They're not. They're spiritually dead. They're self-righteous, and they've got a lot of issues. Most of them are not even believers. And he went in and reclined at the table. And he gets a little rebuke for his trouble. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, we're not talking about, again, washing as a deal of hygiene. We're talking about engaging in Jewish ritual washings that you had to do if you were, quote, came in contact with a Gentile and were defiled. And the Lord said, "Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And so he gives him quite a little earful there. Also 14:7. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests." This was in... he was at the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. And they're watching him closely. They're just looking for any opportunity they can to accuse him. And of course, he heals on the Sabbath. This is another big problem that they had, another one of their hang-ups. God doesn't want you doing good on the Sabbath. He doesn't want you doing anything, especially not good. And so Jesus was constantly at odds with them. And you can also see Mark 14:3. Our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. So we'll go ahead and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.